Isaiah 64 is where we're going to be at this morning, as I get there myself. And a man by the name of Tim Chester writes this. He says, a few years ago, I visited a church in a city called Gjilan in Kosovo. I probably didn't get the name of that city right there, but it's close. Each week, members of the church went up. Turn my microphone on. Each week, members of the church went up on the hill overlooking the town and prayed their hearts out for this city. I once also visited a church in Ethiopia with wooden benches on an earth floor and a tarp for a roof. When they started to pray, I felt poor. When I lived in London, our church formed a link with some Brazilian missionaries. To pray with them was very special. They stood to pray, and their times of prayer were full of energy. One person was clearly praying, but everyone else was adding to their prayer with cries of praise or petition. I have a question for you this morning. What leads to a praying person or a praying church? I don't know how you would answer that this morning. What leads to a praying person? What keeps that energy going? As you think about your own prayer life, how would you answer that? Well, Isaiah 64, I think, gives us a powerful motive to pray with energy. It's that realization that we need God to revive our hearts, our nation, our church, our world. God is the one that has to do it. And we're going to see how Isaiah brings that out here this morning. Before we do that, I just want to share some statistics with you, go on a little journey of various snapshots of our world. There was an article by Kerry Newhoff where he says that America is increasingly becoming a post-Christian culture. Since the 1990s, according to Pew Research, he writes, the number of Americans who have identified themselves as atheists, agnostics, or no religion, that's called the nones, the N-O-N-E-S, not to be confused with the other nones, but these would be people that don't identify any kind of religious affiliation. He says all these have risen from 8% to 29% of the population. So basically he's saying atheists, agnostics, those who people don't know whether there's a God or they just acknowledge that, and the nones have risen to 29%. Even more shockingly, he writes, as recently as the 1990s, 90% of Americans identified as Christians. In 2023, that number fell to just 63% as the religiously unaffiliated surged. He writes, more Americans say they never attend religious services, that would be 31%, and they say then say they attend every week, which is 21%. A majority of Americans seldom or never attend, which is 56%. Another snapshot for you. Data released by Immigration and Customs Enforcement last week revealed that there are over 13,000 non-citizens who've come across the border convicted of homicide, and over 15,000 convicted of sexual assault into the U.S. just in this last year. Of those who have not been detained, there are 425,431 convicted criminals. So these would be people that are coming across our borders. This is according to the recent data. 13,000 are roaming about convicted of homicide, 15,000 of some kind of sexual assault. Of those who have not been detained, as he says, 425,000 are convicted criminals. Now, I don't normally preach politics in the pulpit, but these are just statistics, right? And basically, we have an open border right now. But I was giving you just some different statistics of the state of our world today, different snapshots, whether it's the church, whether it's, you know, our country in general. Some more statistics here. The percentage of people who say they don't have close friends has increased fourfold since 1990. More than half of all Americans say that no one knows them well. The percentage of high school students who report persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness shot up from 26% in 2009 to 44% in 2021. Another snapshot there. Just kind of giving a little feel of the world that we live in, not to be depressing, because it is easy when we look at statistics at what's going on in the world to kind of think, boy, Pastor Bruce, he's feeling pretty good this morning, right? But you just look out at the state of our world And we could just look at these different snapshots and see that it's very dire in many ways. And so I could go on with more statistics that speak of our broken world. But that's the whole point, right? We live in a broken world in need of renewal and revival. And it was the same way in the time of Isaiah, lest we think that anything has changed in our world, right? Isaiah was looking out on the state of God's people. He was looking at the world at his time as they were in exile in Babylon. And if we were to take statistics and do surveys, if they were, they probably would be pretty dire in many ways. And so Isaiah was facing that. And as we continue in our highlight reel of Isaiah, this morning we're landing on Isaiah 64. And at the end of chapter 63, Isaiah laments at the state of things in his time too. I just want to share, if you want to look at Isaiah 63, verses 17 to 19. So it's right before our chapter. It says, "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your people held possession for a little while. Your holy people held possession. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name." In 64, chapter 64, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah says that Jerusalem is in a place of desolation and the temple has been burned with fire. And then he comes to the first verse of chapter 64. We come to that. Look with me there where he says this. So this is what's going on for Isaiah. He's describing the nature of the world and what's going on. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." So Isaiah is looking at all these different things, the statistics, if you will, of his time, what's going on. And he says, "Oh, God, that you would rend." That is a word often translated as open up. It's kind of more of an artistic word for that, that we don't use very often. But, "Oh, Lord, that you would open up the heavens and come down." Basically, he's praying for revival in his time. He's saying, "God, we need you to come. We need you to be present. We need you to do a work here on earth." And so a question for you and I is, are we like Isaiah in that way? Are we praying for that, that God would open the heavens and come down and work in our world? Now, Isaiah has precedent for God doing this. He knows the story of God's people. In verse 3, it says, "When you did awesome things, we did not look for you. You came down from the mountains, quaked at your and the mountains quaked at your presence." Isaiah is talking about that time in Exodus when God brought the people out of bondage in Egypt, right? And they are at Sinai, and the mountains trembled. God comes with his very presence, and he makes himself known to the people. So that's what he's referring to. Isaiah has precedent. He knows that God is able to do this, right? He knows that he's able to come down and be present with his people and to show his presence. Can you imagine being there when that happened? I want you to just place yourself at Sinai and to think about what it must have been like to have the Lord come down with his presence and have the mountains trembling. That's a pretty awesome thing to think about, of being there when that happens. You know, in our world today, we've kind of reduced God to the margins, right? We don't see him maybe in that kind of way in our lives. And even in our culture, people ignore him. They flaunt, themselves before him or in outright rebellion against him. And that's often how God is seen, right? As distant and far off. He's not really present in our world. How many people even today have no regard for the things of God, for a holy, powerful God? This is the time that we live in as well. And so Isaiah is continuing his plea here that he started in chapter 63, verses 11 to 14. Look with me there at the previous chapter again, where Isaiah says, starting in verse 11 of 63, he says, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So Isaiah is looking back at what God has done in the past, and he says, you can do it again, right? He knows God's faithfulness. He knows that he is able to do this. He knows the story of God's people. And it's kind of like Isaiah is just kind of like putting it before God of who he is and saying, God, we need you to do this in our time as well. One commentator has noted that Isaiah is asking for another exodus. God promised a new exodus in Isaiah, in a sense, that he is going to deliver them from what they are going through as God's people. And so now Isaiah is standing on this promise as he asks God to come down and be present and to act. If you've ever been in a place where you have felt the power of God, maybe it was in a hurricane or a powerful storm. Maybe you remember the storm that came through with 100-mile-per-hour winds. You know how powerful that is, right? Have you ever been in that situation where pretty quickly it's like, wow, this is a power far beyond myself. This is the God who, I don't want to go and say that every disaster is directly God. You know what I'm saying? The point is that he is powerful, right? And he is so much more powerful than you and I. We're seeing that even with what's going on with the hurricane that has ripped through the southeast and all the rain and the mudslides. There is a power that's much greater than us, and they are witnessing that right now. Isaiah is wanting God to come down and act, but there's a major problem to all of this, as there often is. Look with me at verse 5. And this is a big problem that we have to God doing this. It says in verse 5, you met him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? So basically, verse 5 is saying that God gladly helps those who are righteous, right? But Isaiah realizes we are not. We are not a righteous people. We have turned our back on you, God, and we continue to sin, and you're angry at the sin that we are in. And so Isaiah explains this more in verses 2 through 5 in chapter 65. Look with me at the next chapter. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So basically, God wants to come near, Isaiah is saying to us, but we don't want him to, right? We say, get away. We want nothing to do with you. Don't come near me. Keep away is basically what Isaiah is saying. The people are saying back to God. Some of you know that we have done foster care over the last few years. And one of the gentlemen that we had with us that some of you got to know a little bit was Jonathan. We had him, and then he went to a boys' home. We had him when he came back for a little bit, but that didn't work out. Deep brokenness in his life and things that were going on. But Courtney and I remember when there would be times where we would try to draw near to Jonathan. He would be having a hard time, and we would come near to him and try to give him affection, touch, a hug, or whatever it was, to show affection. He often would say sternly, get away from me. Don't touch me. I still have those words echoing in my mind, as you would want to give him solace and comfort and he would just get away from me. Don't touch me. He didn't want us to come near to him. Part of that was with no fault of his own. He was just dealing with so much brokenness in his life that he just couldn't receive a loving embrace or care from anyone else. And it just, when you go through that and you see someone that you want to give that to, but they won't let you, it just breaks your heart, right? Maybe some of you have experienced that with someone that you want to help them so badly. You move near to them and they say, get away from me. Don't touch me. In some senses, this is what's happening with God in many ways. He wants to come near to his people, right? He wants to give them solace and love, but the people of God are saying, get away from me. Don't touch me. I don't want anything to do with you. And you can imagine how this breaks God's heart. And this is the state of God's people right now. They're so hardened by their sin that they just don't want anything to do with God. And it should break our heart to know that often we are those people that sometimes in our sin, we will say to God, don't come near me. I know I don't deserve your love. I'm broken. I want nothing to do with you. And some of you have been at that place. Maybe you're at that place right now. And it's not a good place to be. I've leaned on Tim Chester's commentary a lot going through Isaiah because he has such a lot of good things to say. And he says this, the battle that really matters is not Israel versus the nations, but Israel versus God, our humanity versus God. The enemy that matters is God himself. I wonder if we've woken up to that reality yet. If I asked you what problems you were facing, he writes, I wonder what you'd say. Probably things like economic problems, government cutbacks, unemployment, a marriage breakup or challenges. He says Israel would have said that Babylonian military machine. That's probably how they would have answered because they're in exile, right? They're under their control. These are real and significant problems. But Chester says, but our number one problem is God. We've made God our enemy. And how can you protect yourself when God is your enemy? Maybe you think, no problem, I can clean up my life. Isaiah is one step ahead of you. In Isaiah 64:6, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We can't clean up our lives because deep down, we're unclean people. Left to ourselves, we won't even ask for help. He writes, human beings are hardwired with a deep-seated bias against God. It's true, isn't it, that we often think that it's all these problems that are out there. It's those people. It's who's president or, you know, my employer or whatever it is. And those are all problems, right? Or it can be, depending on your perspective. But verse 7 of our passage says, there is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities. So Isaiah asked the question, how can we be saved? Basically, how can we be saved? It's the most important question that we can ever answer in our lives as well. But here's the deal. We can't really answer that question until we first realize that we can't save ourselves. And that we're sinners, right? That's a foundational reality that in order to get help, we have to know that we're in a bad situation and that we're sinners. This is so basic, but you know, we live in a culture now where that's just not, that message is not very popular. Courtney and I were talking about recently just how in our times today, just to say as basic as something as you're a sinner, people will kind of reel at that, right? And not want to hear that because we live in a time where with our therapeutic self-help, which isn't all bad, right? Some of that is good that we have an awareness of these things and we're not heavy-handed on many things. But in that culture today, to even say to someone, you know, you have a problem, you have sin, can be offensive. Courtney relayed a story that she, or actually a conversation that she had with one of you, where you were talking with someone about how you were coming up short and you were a sinner. And this person was talking to someone else who was not from New Song. So rest assured, it was not one of you saying this. But this young person was just talking with someone and talking about how they were a sinner. And this person responded by saying, you're not saying I'm a sinner, are you? And just thought that was kind of interesting, right? She didn't even implicate this person in it, but they were kind of putting the dots together and kind of going there pretty quickly. Are you saying I'm a sinner? And it's just that reality that we just don't want to hear that, right? No matter what age we are often, we live in this time when to say to someone, you're not a good person. That's not a popular... Now, obviously, we have to be cautious with that. We don't go around telling people they're bad people. I think you get that. But just even bringing things like that up in conversations often with people, they become very offended by that even idea that there's something wrong with them. They have sin that separates them from God. This is the world that we live in. But nothing's really changed, right? It was this way in the time of Isaiah as well. He was facing a culture that wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted to think that they were okay. They didn't need to be saved. And Isaiah knows that this is not the case. And we need a Savior. We have to admit that. So back to that question, how can we be saved? Look with me at verse 8. There's the answer right here. Verse 8 of 64 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. But be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity or sin forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." And then look with me at Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." So Isaiah is talking about the Exodus again, right? He's retelling that same story of how God saved them. He became Israel's Savior. And this is our only hope, basically, what Isaiah is saying. And that is our Father's mercy. That's the only way we can be saved, is by the mercy of our Father. And verses 8 and 9 talk about that. We can't save ourselves. We need the mercy of our Father. There's an organization called My Refuge House that I heard about. It's a home for survivors of commercial sexual exploitation in the Philippines. And they take women in their lives have been devastated by this. And they provide incredible support for these women. They help them to find jobs, to get better education. They share the love of Jesus with them, most importantly. They're just trying to help them find healing from what they've gone through. But one of the most powerful things that, as I was reading about this organization, is that they display God's mercy in a real tangible way, because often these girls, these young women, will come to them and they're there for a time, but then they send them back out, right? They want them to be self-reliant at some point, to get a job and to live life, go back to a healthy lifestyle. But often what happens with some of these women is they return to the bondage that they were in, mainly because maybe that's all they know. And in their brokenness and just their, in their need, they go back to the old way of life, doing things that they shouldn't. And so one of the things that defines this organization is that they always take them back. They never turn someone away again who's fallen, and they return and welcome them with open arms. And, you know, it can be really easy to scoff at that in some ways, and say, you know, how could you take back women who continually are falling, right? And yet you welcome them back with open arms. Well, they realize that this is the love that God has for us, right? That of course they want them to change by the power of the gospel, and many do. But there's many women that just continually come back to them, and they open up their arms to them and continue to love them over and over again. And really, this is the kind of mercy that we see here from God that Isaiah is talking about, right? Israel and Judah has continually gone astray. And God says, if you repent, I'll open my arms again and welcome you back. I know you don't deserve it. You can think about the prodigal son and how the father welcomes him home, even though he doesn't deserve it. There's so many pictures of this in the Bible. This is the mercy of our Father. This is who God is. Aren't you thankful for that? That God doesn't say, I'm not doing it one more time. I'm not showing you mercy again. God is the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's always willing to show us mercy. And so I've talked about often how the book of Isaiah points us to Jesus. And here again, it does it here in chapter 64. I just asked this question of how can we be saved since our sin separates us from God? And the first answer is by our Father's mercy, right? This is how we are saved. But there's a more specific way. Do you remember the opening line? Look with me again in verse 1 of 64. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." This is what Isaiah is praying. God, would you open up the heavens and come down? Would you show your presence? And I want to turn to Mark chapter 1 and read a passage of Jesus where this is actually fulfilled. Mark chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, says this. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" There's a note in my ESV version of this verse in Mark 1 that directly links it back to Isaiah 64. You always know you're on good grounds theologically when the notes kind of go back and forth. And so that was a good confirmation of this. But basically, what's happening here in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are opened, right? Jesus is here, and God sends his Spirit and descends upon him. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and Luke both also say that the heavens were opened in their accounts, but Mark literally says that Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. And this is what rend basically means. It's a more literal translation of the word rend, to tear open. And so it's interesting that Mark actually uses, and I think that's why there's a cross-reference back to Isaiah 64, God is literally rending the heavens. He's opening it up and coming down. And there's this direct fulfillment at Jesus' baptism of God tearing the heavens open, and he anoints Jesus in his ministry. So this is how we're saved, right? By Jesus' rescue of coming down. Now, Jesus literally came down as well, right? As a baby, the heavens were opened and Jesus was born into our world. It's hard to believe, but we're going to be celebrating that in a couple of months again. As Christmas is going to be here. But Jesus came, and then the heavens are rended. Or what's the past tense of rend? Rended? Rent. There you go. Thank you. Rent. And they're opened up, and we see in Mark that this actually happens. It's just amazing how you see all these connections in Scripture when you look for them. And so Jesus comes down. His mission is being verified as God tears open the heavens at his baptism. Now, Jesus is going to lead the people into a new exodus, right? There's this similarity as well, an exodus from our sin. One writer says Isaiah 63 emphasizes the God who set his Spirit among his people during the exodus to guide them. In Mark, the Spirit descends on Jesus and then sends him to be tested for 40 days in the wilderness, like Israel after the exodus. Now, see that similarity there with that the number 40. Not only that, they write, but Isaiah laments the uncleanness of God's people in 64:6, Isaiah 64:6. While shortly after his baptism, Jesus is tackling an unclean spirit in Mark 1, 21 to 28. It says, "The opened heaven and descending spirit are signs that God himself has come in person, the person of his Son, to deliver his people." And there's just connections all over the place with Jesus' ministry to the Exodus. There's a lot of significance in the numbers that are used and how the ministry of Jesus mirrored the story in the Old Testament. I just think that's fascinating that maybe we don't catch that unless we study it and see all the similarities between the Exodus in the Old Testament and the Exodus that Jesus has come to deliver us, this new Exodus from our sins. And I just think that's fascinating to think about. So God answers Isaiah's prayer that he would rend the heavens and come down. And one of the joys of studying the Bible, and maybe you've experienced this, is when you study it in depth, you start to see all these connections with the Old and the New Testament. that are just everywhere. I'm always amazed at how I'm always just seeing new things. Like, I didn't realize, oh, wow, I didn't see that before. It's just rich with all this consistency from the Old to the New Testament. So we see it being fulfilled here, that Jesus comes down and he is the Savior. He's the only way that we can be saved. And so we ask that question, how can we be saved? It's through the mercy of the Father. It's through Jesus coming down, the heavens being opened, and he has come to save us from our sins. And so I'm going to leave it there as we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper now and just leave us to celebrate this fact that I know we face the same problems that Isaiah did, that the people did. Don't we want God often to maybe come down in a way earlier? You think about how long between Isaiah wrote this until Jesus came. And certainly Jesus was saving and coming down and helping his people before Jesus came. They would go back into the promised land. They would return from exile. So there's different ways that God answered this prayer. But ultimately, we see it answered in Jesus. And it's the same for us. We want everything to be made right on this side of heaven, right? But we have to be reminded that we have to continually look to Jesus, the one who has come down to save us from our sins. He is our only hope. He is the only way we can be saved. And so I hope that gives us perspective, even as we face the times that we live in today, that Jesus is our only hope. How can we be saved? It's only through him. Let's celebrate that this morning. And let's pray together.